You may be seated. I'm going to invite you to turn to the back of your bulletin where you will find both scripture readings from this morning. The first one being a very strange collection of assorted proverbs all relating to these very small creatures that we've already referred to in the children's sermon. One of the foundations of wisdom is that God speaks through word and through work, that we can discover truths about God, not just through the revelation that God gives through law or through the giving of the Christ or the Spirit, but that we can understand aspects of God and God's rule and God's ways by looking at the creation that God has wisely ordered. And when we look at that creation, one of the first things we're overwhelmed with, perhaps, is God's greatness. We had the opportunity at the Feast with Friends party to be out at night in the dark. And if you look up, you can see the vastness of the stars. And you have to sit there and wonder, first off, about how pathetically small you are. How infinitely small you are in contrast to a cosmos that just seems to extend infinitely. And that's the reason why the psalmist would look up into the skies and say, "What is man that you'd even think about him?" Because the heavens declare the glory of God. The earth declares God's manifold glory. There's a certain grandeur, and we realize if God is great enough to create that which transcends us in every possible way, then God must be even greater, transcending the beauty and the wonder of God's creation. So we look at great things like the sky or this earth, or we look at mighty creatures in the book of Job. God will speak to Job and say, "You know, Behemoth and Leviathan, these mythical, incredibly huge creatures, or some take them literally, being a hippopotamus and perhaps a whale, however you look at them, the idea that they are these vast creatures of enormous size, and they are an absolute threat to us as humans, and yet God keeps them on a leash." That they are God's pets, God's playthings, if you will, speaking of God's power and God's might. Or when we think of God, perhaps we think of the great saints that we read about. We think of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Ruth, Esther, Mary, David, Elijah, Daniel, Joseph. The list could go on of great saints that have gone before us, that have shown incredible faithfulness and integrity under great duress. All of these great things reveal something about God, that is for sure. And they cause us to look up and to see greatness. But what the Proverbs writer wants to do for us now, and his name particularly is Agur. Proverbs 30 is all Proverbs from this guy named A-G-U-R. Agur, I have no idea. Either way, I'd never name my child that. Agur has given you these Proverbs, and instead of looking up, he has a wonderful time looking down. And when he looks down, and he looks down at the smallest of things around him, he sees greatness. He sees wisdom. He sees power in that which is very, very small. You notice how our proverb begins. Four things on earth are small, yet they are exceedingly wise. Not just a little wise, but they are exceedingly. The Message translates, they are the wisest of the wise. And so instead of modeling up and showing us greatness from afar, Agur wants to model down and say, here is greatness in some very small creatures. And perhaps if we look at them close enough, we will learn wisdom. Perhaps we can learn from the smallest ourselves if we're not so inebriated and enamored by the great. And so the first thing he does is draw our attention to the ant. Verse 25, the ants are creatures with little strength. So the idea, just little. They're tiny. Now, we all know, you've seen enough PBS specials, that ants compared to other insects are incredibly strong. But we're not comparing ants to other insects. We're comparing ants to us or to other creatures. And the fact is, even though an ant can lift four times its weight, Rich Vincent, this pathetically out of shape man, can see an ant and go crush, boom, and go on with my day as if nothing has happened. His point is they're small, they're tiny, they have very little power, and yet, verse 25b, they store up their food in the summer. The idea is that they prepare. They have taken advantage of looking at their situation, and as winter is coming, knowing that they're not going to be able to overpower other creatures to gain food, they wisely prepare for the winter that is to come, planning for their future, making up for their relative physical powerlessness in amassing food so that they don't go hungry. Their wisdom is in their preparation. Their wisdom is in their consideration of the future. Their wisdom is not in that they're so strong they'll overpower all the other insects and take away their store for the winter. Their wisdom is that they've thought about it enough to prepare in advance. And so the proverb writer sees some wisdom in that. The ant knows what time it is. Then he moves on to the badger. Now, verse 26, we've got translated the badger. This is probably a hyrax. A hyrax is a bit larger than a prairie dog. It has about the size of a rabbit with smaller ears and shorter legs. And whether you consider it to be a badger or a hyrax, which is, both of those are cute, aren't they? Just cute as a button. But they're small, and that's his point. Verse 26, the badgers are creatures with little power, yet they make their homes in the rocks. And the point here is that this small creature is dead meat out in the open. If a vulture or eagle swoops down, it's dead meat. There's nowhere to escape to. So that what the badger does, or the rock badger in this case, or hyrax, it hides away in a mountain. So if the eagle or vulture wants to get to it, it'll have to knock down a mountain. Because the badger finds its security in something much greater than itself. It's learned to find the place where it can hide itself and find refuge. Though it's weak, though it's fragile, it finds its security in something greater. And boy, I can't help but when I hear about the badger here to think about the hymn we have, "On Christ the solid rock I stand," or "He has hidden me in the refuge of His hand." And the idea is that these badgers, they know they're weak. They know they're fragile. They know they're powerless. They know it's not a fair game between them and the vulture or eagle. So they take advantage of wisdom and find security in something greater than themselves. They outwit through wisdom. Then you have the third small creature, this nasty locust, verse 27. The locusts have no king, yet they advance together in ranks. A single locust, if I brought one today, would probably gross out some people, but it's not much threat or danger to us. You bring a million locusts here, and we're all running for Slinger. Because a million locusts, without a commander, without a leader, they don't need someone barking orders. All together, they find strength in community. They know that one alone is powerless, but they know one among many is a devastating force. And so the locust, knowing what it can't do alone, is able to do what it does in community with others. And one of the things we find here is that's wisdom. That's exceedingly wise. There's a great power in community. None of us are ever meant to go it alone as Christians. Jesus came and didn't say words like, "I've come to have a personal relationship with you." Although I don't ignore that. I think we are to have a relationship with God. But Jesus' mission is, "I've come to build my church. I've come to make a community." Because we don't stand alone. We stand together. We're meant to stand together and to find ourselves in this community where we have powers that transcend our own individual powers. And as we contribute our small part, then the whole community is even stronger and able to do far more effectively than any one of us could do alone. The locust, strangely enough, knows the power of community. There's a man who went to an asylum for the criminally insane. And at that asylum for the criminally insane, he found that there were two or three guards to every 100 lunatics. And he wondered why there were so few guards. And so he asked one of the guards, "Aren't you afraid that the inmates will unite and they'll overcome you and escape?" And the guard said, "Lunatics never unite. Lunatics never unite. They try to go on their own. If they did unite, they could overpower the guards. But they won't because they stand individually alone. They don't know what the locust knows about the power of community." Finally, the lizard or the gecko. And of course, the gecko is made popular in our culture by Did I say that right? By Geico. I almost always say Geico. The Geico. The gecko is made popular because it sounds like the insurance company Geico. And you have that beautiful little gecko guy who talks in a British accent and makes trouble wherever he goes. Here in verse 28, the lizard can be caught with the hand, yet it is found in kings' palaces. Here the wisdom is this. In the ancient world, a fortress that you could not penetrate was the palace. And if you were an invading army, you would have trouble invading a palace. Palaces are set up as fortresses. You can't get in. You're not supposed to be able to get in. It protects the king, protects all the king's assets and all of that. So if you had any idea of getting into that fortress, you were going to have to amass a huge army to overwhelm the king's forces. But here, Azor says, you know what? The little lizard that you can catch like that has enough wisdom that it can sneak past professional vigilant guards. And its small size allows it to slip through the cracks and to blend into its surroundings. So it doesn't take strength to invade fortresses. Instead, it takes cunning. It takes wisdom. The lizard has taken advantage of its smallness and knows that there's a way to get through to places where much larger forces could not get through to. Now, these are the four things, verse 24, the four things on earth he wants to focus on. He's been looking down and he sees these things that are exceedingly wise. And in doing this, he helps us to learn something about wisdom. He helps us to learn about wisdom, what strength and what wisdom is not. We've been talking about wisdom for 8 weeks now. Wisdom is not about having incredible physical strength or power. There's nothing innately good about being great and strong and able to do whatever we envision we can do because biggest and largest and most powerful. There's nothing innately wise about that. Wisdom doesn't necessarily connect to greatness all the time. And there's nothing about wisdom that has to do with being extraordinarily intelligent. You don't have to have an IQ that's very high. If you compare the IQ of the ant, the badger, the locust, and the lizard to, say, an ape, or say to a human being, you realize that they are not that intelligent as we measure intelligence. So that wisdom is not about this overpowering greatness, and it's not about having this overwhelming intelligence. Instead, it's about something altogether different. Which makes me think if we're going to grow in wisdom, one of the first things we have to do is rethink strength altogether. Because wisdom is more than overpowering. Wisdom is more than overthinking. One of the things we do, and we do this in our society, is we measure strength on a masculine scale. And we consider strength only from a masculine perspective. So strength always means Clay Matthews. That's strong. Oh man, he's strong. He's great. And we measure strength by that. Instead of measuring on a feminine scale as well, hey, as strong as Clay is, I bet you he'd be a crying baby trying to give birth. I bet you he'd be screaming out loud, uncle again. Which is to say, when we think of greatness, when we think of strength, when we think of those things, we should not innately move to overwhelming power or this overwhelming, physically intimidating strength. Instead, we have to think of strength in the ways that the psalmist and the Proverbs writer wants us to, that there's great strength in things with what's perceived as very little strength in our world. Which means we actually have to embrace some humility so that we aren't too proud to learn from little things. We need to not just look up at the big rocking chair and the big axe and say, oh man, that's great, that's power. But we need to be able to look down and see greatness and power and strength and wisdom in that which is often perceived as something that has very little strength or power. One of the most beautiful things about this little proverbial section is I think this foreshadows Jesus' parables. Parables is just an expanded wisdom statement. Do you know that? A wisdom statement's a little aphorism. It's a small statement like this that makes a point in a very brief amount of space. And usually the point is about something more than just what's on the page. The ants are creatures of little strength. Well, this isn't just a lesson about ants. We're meant to learn about wisdom here. We're meant to transcend what's before us and see something much more spiritual, much more embracive. Well, in Jesus' parables, he also takes the wisdom form of the Proverbs but expands them into these short stories. And isn't it amazing that his short stories are very rarely about lavish thrones and glittering crowns and ornate palaces and invincible armies? Isn't it interesting that most of his parables, instead of being about these great things usually connected to kingdom, are about the kingdom of God? It's not this story of invincible armies or great palaces, but the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. The kingdom of God is like yeast. The kingdom of God is like this penny that's been hidden. The kingdom of God is like this small object, and somehow Christ is able, like a guru, to say, there's greatness, there's wisdom, there's power, when we realize that God's power is not just displayed in feats of epic greatness, but oftentimes God's power and wisdom is seen in the smallest things, like an infant being born in Bethlehem, in things like a cup of cold water given to a disciple, in the idea that if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can move mountains because you found your refuge in something or someone stronger than you. We need this reminder to not always be looking up, but to look down, because we as Americans particularly are fascinated with the large and the big, particularly as Protestants even. I'll never forget, about 20 years ago to this day, I got in big trouble at my first church because I was reading a lot of Catholics. And the reason I was is all the Protestants that people were reading were people, and they're good people, like Rick Warren and Bill Hybel and Joel Osteen and Robert Schuller. The problem is, all of those floor us with their greatness. We're reading about Osteen and Schuller and Warren and Hybels because they're entrepreneurs who have tens of thousands of followers, and they're just so great. And it's like, we want to be like these guys. We want to keep looking up and up. But as I read some of the Catholics, I started realizing, you know, there's a different mindset there, because the heroes that I tend to read about in the Catholic tradition aren't the big entrepreneurs with the big corporations behind them, but they're like Thomas Merton, who's living all his life in a house in Louisville, Kentucky, as a hermit. Or it's Dorothy Day, who's a social worker trying to make impoverished and oppressed people's lives better. Or it's Henry Nouwen, who was Harvard professor at one time, but decides for the last few years of his life he's going to care for an invalid named Adam that he has to clothe and feed and care for 24/7. That there was a different sense of what greatness was. A different sense of what wisdom was and what was of great value. You even hear it in what is her name, Mother Teresa. What matters are not great deeds, but small deeds done with great love. That there's an importance in those small things. That's perhaps why we need Proverbs like this, so we can have the humility to learn from little things, that we won't always be boasted up and puffed up in our pride, thinking that everything that's great is big and powerful and overwhelming, but instead that greatness resides in perhaps many of the things that our world would not applaud. Let me close by saying, never forget, and I'm going to use a movie tagline here, power can be held in the smallest of things. Now, that was a movie tagline for one of the highest grossing movie series that has ever hit American cinema. It is the tagline for The Lord of the Rings. And one of the very first movies, in fact, I think this is the very first movie, one of the first taglines was, power can be held in even the smallest of things. And I remember seeing that and being, first off, like, ah, yes, finally. That was me being geek. But then I remember reading this and thinking, you know, there's a wonderful twofold complexity to that saying. Because the power held in the smallest things, first off, refers to the ring of power. And it's this ring that must be eliminated. And that ring, this small object, holds great power. But there's another object in that poster that is small. and holds great power. And those who know the story know that it is Frodo. He's a hobbit. He lives in a world where there are near gods in the elves, and where there are the tough dwarves, and where there are horrifying orcs, these incredible creatures of power. He is a hobbit, is the most peaceful, humble, small creature in the whole land, and yet he is the one that is going to bind together like a locust with a larger community, and it'll be he and Sam and their friendship that ultimately leads to the undoing of the evil. That the great power in the story of the Hobbit is that a hobbit himself, in the Lord of the Rings, is that a small hobbit, the youngest, the most childlike, the most peaceful, is the one that undoes everything. Another example I thought of just as I was reflecting in my office, did anyone ever seen War of the Worlds? I remember being amazed at War of the Worlds when I was watching that as a kid, H.G. Wells, and that first movie, which is so cool, with the spaceships with the big eye and shooting out the lasers and destroying people and thinking, oh my gosh, if aliens invade, we're all in trouble. And then you come to the end of the movie, and you know what finally undoes the aliens? It's not the great military prowess and power of those trying to fight. It's not the incredible intellect of the scientists trying to do something. It is a virus. The alien was destroyed by a bacteria or virus that it wasn't used to in our environment. And in the end of the movie, the narrator says, in the end, through the wisdom of God, it was the smallest of things which undid this invasion. Which is to say, sometimes we need to look down and not just up. We need to see the wisdom for living that is there in the great and the small. And perhaps one of the things we can think of as we share communion is we're practicing that very thing when we partake in this small bit of bread, this small bit of grape, and we understand through our Lord that these small elements are the vehicles and instruments of eternal life. That they speak of a story that is greater than any great story you can imagine, that the Son of God has come to give body and blood, life and flesh, to give life completely and fully, that we might know life and that we might share life and that we might reflect that life in the world, and that we're reminded, not through some great celebration, but through the humble feast that is put before us of a bit of bread and a bit of grape juice. We're going to share in that communion feast in just a moment, but before we do, I'd like to invite our ushers to come forward. We'll receive our offering.